Let's read in Ezekiel 1, shall we? Tonight, Ezekiel 1, we find seven times in the book of Ezekiel the hand of the Lord was upon me. We shall perhaps not reach through the seven instances, but we will begin. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Responsively. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God.
In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity,
the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him.
And I looked, and behold, the world came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was on it, and out of the midst thereof, as a flood of anger, out of the midst of fire.
Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man.
And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings.
And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass.
And they had the hands of a man under their wings, upon their four sides, and they had four heads of faces and their wings.
Their wings were joined one to another, they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward.
As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle.
As we come to this book, we find 57 times in this book the expression recurring like the tolling of a bell, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It's an instance of a prophet ministering to the captivity in captivity, though he was himself not a spiritual captive. And in order that they might know that Jehovah was the Lord, he laid his hand upon this prophet, who was also a priest. And the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, or the hand of the Lord was upon him, seven different times. It is interesting when we notice this. First of all, as you find in the opening chapter, which is a good beginning, you'll find an analogy here between Isaiah, Paul, and Ezekiel. The figurative language in the book, it's like the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit has ransacked the whole realm of nature to find figurative language to bring the message. But it isn't so difficult when we get under the thesis that each one embraces. We find here, for example, he said he was by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. As we think of the vision, first of all, of Isaiah. Isaiah found himself in the midst of a God of holiness being revealed, and he came out crying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord of hosts." In other words, he was expressing what no one but Isaiah had felt. It was like we have in the second chapter, for example, of the book of Acts. As we read the book of Acts and we find the manifestations of the Spirit of God, we are seeing registered on someone else an offstage effect of God's perpendicular appearance and impression upon other people as they express themselves to us. They said they were confused. They said they were together. They said that they were impressed her. They were overcome. They were filled with this and they were filled with that. But it was an expression of, to us horizontally, of what they had experienced perpendicularly. Why? Because no one can express accurately, horizontally, what God has done for them perpendicularly. Therefore, it requires so many facets of expression. There were seven in the book, second chapter of Acts. And we find here the story of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, experiencing a God of holiness. Jeremiah had a similar experience. 35 years he ministered, but failed. And this man, Ezekiel, was told he was to fail also. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes when we go out to witness for Christ, or we talk to relatives about Christ, and sometimes when I go home on vacation, I think that is about the roughest assignment the Lord gives me. Because we almost know in advance the reaction we're going to get. But did you ever stop to think that he has made us a savor of life unto life and of death unto death? And then the rhetorical question, who is sufficient for these things? There's no answer, because no one is sufficient. God hasn't asked you. He didn't ask Jeremiah to be successful. He didn't ask Ezekiel to be successful. He didn't ask Isaiah to be successful. But he did ask them to be faithful. Now keep that in mind. It was true of Isaiah. And we have the Apostle Paul. He said that the Lord had appeared unto him, and he told him what he was to do, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and to an inheritance. And then he said, O King Agrippa, I have not failed in the heavenly vision. I have not ceased to be obedient to the heavenly vision. I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. It so counts in the original that you could put it in three or four expressions. But all of it meant this, that constantly through his life, the Apostle Paul had been transported back on the Damascus Road, where God came down perpendicularly upon him. And in this vision, there was no temple. There was no priest. There was no offering and sacrifice. And yet he was reared in Judaism. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And if anybody ought to see a priest or sense a sacrifice being offered, or if anybody should have had the vision in a temple, it should have been this apostle, this Hebrew of the Hebrews. But the Pharisee of the Pharisees, who thought that the sacred place and the sacred time and the sacred sacrifice was the only place, but not so. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel in a like manner. No temple, no sacrifice. The hand of the Lord was upon Isaiah. But you say he was in the temple. Yes, and it trembled and was ready to shake to pieces. It palsied the temple. It was such a glory-filled place. But no sacrifice, no priest. Those heavenly salamanders came down and lived in the fire, but they offered no sacrifice. What am I saying? I am saying when the hand of the Lord is upon you, it won't come from me horizontally. It won't come from any priest horizontally. It won't come from any pastor or any priest or any minister horizontally. It will come down from glory. It'll be a perpendicular experience when the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll forget the horizontal experiences. Thank God for all of them. But the one thing in common that I like about this story, wherever these visions appear, we think they're nebulous, ethereal, that they're so removed from the literal prose of life that we can't know what they mean. Oh, no. No, no. I was thinking this past week and haven't had time to put it down a word on how literally do we accept the Bible. And I began with a series of thoughts. One, this. The literal interpretation of any ordinary piece of literature is the natural interpretation. Take an exhibit in court. Do they call a PhD in to translate it into some fantastic meaning? No. It's accepted in the common and ordinary acceptance of the everyday language of the term. The literal meaning is the natural meaning. Now in the second place, any spiritualizing you do, or any figurative interpretation you put on any piece of literature, you must base on the literal meaning. Now keep that in mind. Therefore, your spiritual meaning or your figurative interpretation is one step removed but still based upon the literal. Three. I think this will be a good article when I get it written. I haven't had time to write it down yet. But the next thought I want to develop in this is that, follow this one, it's the only check on the human imagination. We're living in a day when people are all confused and mixed up about prophecy, particularly whether the Lord's going to come before or after the millennium, whether he's going to come before or after the tribulation, and some people draw straws and put it in the middle. I've never been mixed up on it. Everybody agrees that the only reason anybody's mixed up is because they spiritualize the text. They have moved away. They have moved away from the common, ordinary meaning of the language. And that's the first meaning. And any other meaning is based upon the literal. And there is no other way to have a check on the human imagination but to do it that way. Now, in the next place, there is no other way to defend inspiration. No other way to defend inspiration. And I like this, that the hand of the Lord was upon him. These men and their vision. Now let us take for a moment before I leave this first instance, and this is a key to them all. Let's take the content. I've spoken of the nature of the vision. Let's take the content of the vision. This is interesting. The content. What did Isaiah have to say? He was registering his reaction that he wanted to be Israel's reaction and your reaction to meeting with a God of holiness. Woe is me, for I'm undone. As I said this morning, as I quoted the rich young ruler having come to Jesus, and any one of these things will keep people away from the Lord today, either riches or youth or high position. But this man had them all. He had the trio resting on him. And he said, "Good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus looked him in the eye with the azure blue of that quiet, peaceful gaze like would settle on Galilee, and said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." And as I said then, I say now, if you're not saved, it's because you haven't caught the truth of what Jesus was teaching the man. Jesus was telling him in a nice way, "You are no good." But he didn't believe it. He wouldn't accept it. No man has ever been saved until he came to God and told God he's no good. They used to say, before they learned the fine points of the eight parts of speech, he's no good for nothing. You understand that better. No good for nothing. They used to say out west, he's no good even for wolf bait. That's really pretty bad. Now, the content of it. This man here, Isaiah's content was that you should realize that in the presence of the holy God, we are undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord of hosts. Now, what did Ezekiel say? Ezekiel was a little different. Ezekiel was speaking of the God of omnipotence and the God of omnipresence. You remember later in the 8th chapter where we were preaching recently, a week ago this morning, I believe, where he said, "Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery, saying, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." In other words, people live as though God didn't have an all-seeing eye upon us, but he does have. And Ezekiel's message was that God is everywhere and God is all-powerful. In other words, he was the God of nature and of history. What more do we need today? The God of nature that's being harnessed by science for man's self-destruction, and the God of history that rolls on in its cycles and cumulative effect with more disastrous climaxes in each cycle of 1,000 years, says Petrum Sorokum and Arnold J. Toynbee. Ezekiel spoke of a God of nature and history everywhere present and all powerful. We would come out with the title of what I've seen on the billboards but never saw on the screen, No Place to Hide, if we accepted Ezekiel's message. But now the Apostle Paul, he said, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. The content of it, the constraint of it, the nature of it, of the visions, they were unilaterally almost the same. May I use an illustration? We have the story back yonder in the gates of Pompeii, a good story. It's an instance where God had sent sudden destruction upon a city. And when the sudden destruction of the hot ashes and the cinders had buried the city under 50 feet of debris, not to be unearthed for centuries later, it took a candid camera shot of life in the raw, life as it was. There were their steam baths. There were the trails where the chariot wheels had run. There were men in their acts of vice and sin. They were all, even the dogs, were encased in their little framework, and they have poured plaster Paris into the hollow casts of animals and men, and have reproduced for us in the little museum at the mouth of Pompeii much of the life that went on. It's a candid camera shot that we have given. Now notice, as you turn from this, we find the second one over in the third chapter in the 14th verse. In fact, it's mentioned twice there, the 14th and the 22nd verse. 14, so the Spirit lifted me up, took me away. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. 3:14. Then 3:22, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. This is an instance again where he said, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he was here in the vision. God has revealed a little more of the wickedness of the people. He has gone a little further in giving him his assignment. We find now that in this passage that he has left the prophet on his own. He has said, now you stand in my stead. You feel as I feel. You're speaking my word, so speak out of your spirit as though the holiness of God were in your spirit. So the Spirit lifted me up, he said. What Spirit? The Spirit of God. And took me away. The Spirit of God. And I went in bitterness. He went in bitterness against sin and the sinfulness of man. He went in bitterness. And in the heat of my spirit. In other words, he was consumed. He was consumed, literally, in the heat of his spirit. He was consumed with the wrath of God for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We find the psalmist saying. And then he said, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came, he said, to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. He was 7 days sitting astonished It was unbelievable. It was inexpressible. Isn't this true of sin? Isn't it true? Is there any answer? Why is it that men will pursue a course that blinds the intellect, that corrupts the emotions, that depraves and bends the will away from the good of society, the good of man, and the glory of God? Why did God make man? To glorify himself and enjoy him forever. Seneca said, we are born servants, and to obey God is perfect liberty. Only such shall be free, safe, and happy. But every man trying by blinding his intellect, shutting the door to the word, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the prudent, that they may know that I am the Lord 57 times, but their minds were shut as they are today to the word of God. And men spending all of their time trying to make the word of God acceptable in a framework of science for the skeptical minds of men. If I sowed tonight some seed in your mind that made the creation story of Genesis scientifically acceptable, or the story of Noah and the flood scientifically acceptable, if I should, and you're here as a lost man or a lost woman, I want to tell you something. It's just as though I would come along to the ground and I find a patch of earth here and I sow two kinds of seed. I sow wheat and I sow weeds at the same time. Supposing I sow the secular truth of science, which is a relative thing. All truth of science is relative. Our minds are relative as instruments of knowledge. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is absolute truth. In any realm, on any place. Any other truth is relative. If I sow the secular seeds of relative truth in your lost mind, and also I sow God created man in his own image, the fertile soil of the unbelieving heart will accept readily and quickly the secular seed and will reject the sacred seed every time. After you're saved, it's the opposite. After you're saved, when someone tries to drop something into your mind or heart that is against the Word of God, you reject that and you accept the Word of God. David did the same thing. David said, let God be true and all men liars. You can't have it any plainer than that. One has to be inspired to talk that way. You can't talk that way off the cuff. Someone said that David could have taken his time. He said that in his haste. He said, in my haste, I said, let God be true and all men liars. Someone has said that David could have taken all day and it'd been just as true. He didn't need to be in a hurry. Now notice, we have him here sitting by the river Chebar. And here he sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Paul was 3 days. 3 days in blindness after his vision. This man was 7 days astonished. Isaiah was overcome and speechless. He said, who will go for me? Who will I send and who will go for me? Now as we pass from this one, we go to one that we have had in the 8th chapter. And this one is perhaps the worst of all. Preached a sermon on it a week or two ago, but I want to touch it once more. This is the watchman. What's a watchman for? He said the hand of the Lord was upon him. And as a watchman, he said, the hand of the Lord fell there upon him, in the first verse of Ezekiel 8. And he made him a watchman. A watchman is one who turns in the fire alarm. The one who reports danger. The watchman is the sentinel who is out to tell when there's approaching danger. The watchman is the one of the flock of the geese or the ducks that stays back and watches for the approaching danger to the flock. He made him a watchman. In other words, he gave him an assignment. And you remember Moses in Egypt was told, "Who hath made thee a ruler over us?" This is the reaction. We all, through the prophecy of the Old Testament, Israel, you remember, would have forsaken the altars. And then when they did that, there would be a spiritual declension. And they'd go into the worship of idols. Then they'd build up a military resistance. And then the enemies on the outside would come. Prophets of doom would rise. And then they would be destroyed from enemies without, when the real destruction was enemies within. But now notice, this watchman had something to do. Here were the elders in the gate. And in this passage here, I like this. He said, "I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north," in this fifth verse. "And behold, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entrance." In the entrance. These elders had, in previous experience, they had broken idols and had burned those that were combustible. And they had destroyed others, and they had buried others, and they had put people to death for worshiping idols in Israel. And now they're back, and they've set up an idol in the gate of the temple. This is a vision, of course, back in Jerusalem by vision. The omnipotence and the omnipresence of God in the vision. And now the same elders. Now, what does this mean in our everyday life? Here's what it means. Here's someone who has been saved. Stands up and gives a testimony. They've been delivered from this idol and that idol. And they may say, "Pray for my father. He needs the Lord." All right. Experiences come and go. Time goes by. And in the course of time, this one goes back to his idols. And has it pointed out. And he says, "No, those aren't idols. That's all right. It's a proper thing to do. Nothing wrong with this. Nothing wrong with it." And then, forgetting back there when they'd been delivered from the idol and gave the testimony to scores of people. And then forgot that they'd privately said, "Pray for my father. He needs this deliverance. He needs this Lord." And then after saying the idol is all right, there's nothing wrong with it. "I'm just like my father. I'm just like my father. I know now. I know I'm dealing with someone insincere." When you've been delivered and you turn against your deliverance, God help you. When you repent of your sins and go back as the dog to its vomit and the sow to her wallowing in the mire, I want to tell you, this is what Jesus said, "Shake the dust off of your feet," he says in this place. "Shake the dust off of your feet." He said, "Don't throw your pearls before swine. Leave the testimony of the Word of God. Pray and go out and put them at the top of your prayer list. Anyone was ever in the hands of God, it's such as these who will dare to set up in the door of the temple, the entryway," it said, in the gates in the beginning of the verse, and then in the entryway of the gates. And he was a watchman calling this out. He was a watchman. He wasn't asked to be successful, but he was asked to witness as a watchman and warn them of the danger that was coming. Comes to me now in the very gates of Pompeii. There is an erect sentinel, they called him in the Roman economy, a sentinel. And this sentinel was standing upright in the gates, guarding the gates. He was a sentinel. And there he was. He was imaged for time and for years. They filled the hollowness that had long since been the contents of the man gone, but the hollowness was filled with plaster first, and there he stands. And you can even see some of the marks of the Roman panoply of the Roman soldiers that was about him. You say, well, he lost his life, he wasted his life. Not as a sentinel. He got his reward. This book tells me, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, I don't mean that the Roman guard or sentinel earned salvation, but I mean in speaking to you and me, we are asked, as this watchman did, to witness life in life and death in death, and we're asked to be faithful in the witness, not to succeed.